We'll get to Matthew 5:21-26 here and momentarily. But as we start, I want you to imagine a few different scenarios. A teenager sees her dad's car pull into the driveway and her pulse quickens and because she's wondering what kind of dad is going to walk through the front door. Is he going to be the version who's sullen and depressed and just going to slump down in front of the TV to numb his mind for a couple hours? Or is he going to be the version that's all keyed up and who bursts through the front door with his wrath already at a rolling boil? Should she greet him at the front door and hope to soften him a little with a smile and a hug? Or should she just kind of run for cover and hope that she isn't missed? She wonders, why does life have to be like I'm walking on eggshells around him all the time? A grown woman gets off the phone with her retirement age mother and she's seething with frustration and irritability. And once again, her mom has called her to ask some insignificant question about her grandkids, only to unleash a deluge of guilt manipulation and not so subtle jabs at how she doesn't keep up the house well enough or how disapproving her mother is of how her grandkids behave. And she doesn't even put down her phone. She just opens up Facebook and sees if there's something in there that's going to make her laugh to distract her from how angry she is. But instead, what she sees is this infuriating post from someone who obviously has no idea what they're talking about. And so what she decides to do is that this person, they need to be publicly corrected, and they need to have a few condescending comments thrown in as well. That really ought to do the trick. A grown man has grown up in an abusive household. The cruel names that his father called him were far more crippling than any of the beatings that he received during his childhood. He was never good enough. He was never successful enough. His wife and kids were never perfect enough. Now his mom, whom they just buried, is no longer there to rein him in. Now there's no reason why he shouldn't shut his abusive father up for good. These are three stories of anger. Three stories of anger that are spilling over and wounding others. Three stories where anger is the emotional thermostat. Where anger determines the emotional temperature in the home. In the case of one of these stories, the last one, the root of anger gives rise to the deadliest of fruits, murder. Now, of course, anger doesn't always end in murder, but rather it rears its head in a spectrum of ways. So one counselor said that often anger's mild, frustrations, complaining, irritation. Often it's veiled judgmental thoughts, passive aggressions. All too often it's intense, bitterness, hostility, violence, end quote. Anger and even murder are, of course, nothing new. They've been around as long as humanity has been around. But in a society that teaches us from the earliest of our days that what is right is what is legal, in a society where we're told that people are either victims of their DNA or they're victims of their environment, in a society where we're far more interested in ruling the actions and the opinions of other people rather than ruling our own hearts, we need the words that Jesus has for us this morning more than ever. So let's take a few moments, let's sit at his feet and let's see how this King of Kings fills up that Old Testament law that you shall not murder. See how he fills it up with a new, a fuller, and even more life-giving meaning. Hear now the Word of God, starting with Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Father in heaven, we come to you in reliance on the power of your word as the Spirit works. And so, Father, where we have anger, would you give us peace and gentleness? Would you help us to inculcate these words spoken by the Lord Jesus into our lives, into our homes, into our community? Father, we ask that you would do these things because we know that you are a kind God and you love to give us good gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we begin to look at the text before us this morning, remember what Jesus is doing on this Sermon on the Mount, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about this last week. He's pushing us to think beyond merely the actions that are forbidden in God's commandments. He's helping us to see how the commandment is fulfilled, not just obeyed. Jesus isn't throwing the commandment, "You shall not murder," under the bus. That's not what's going on here. He's saying, "You shall not murder," is merely the lowest place to set the bar. It's the bare minimum. And so, because think about it this way, we don't get to be all self-congratulatory if we reach the end of the day and we're thinking, "Well, I didn't kill anyone today, so I must be a pretty good person." No, Jesus is telling us that we have to take that very idea of murder and trace its family history back to its origins. We have to start with murder and move backward to violence, and then move further backward from violence backward to open hostility. Move from open hostility to internal rage, to bitterness, to rehearsing the wounds, the places, how we've been hurt, nursing those grudges, all the way back to anger itself. Jesus says that's your new starting point. Start by dealing with your own anger. That is how you obey the commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, I've placed, if you'll check behind the pew Bibles, if you're not using it, there's a little half sheet of paper that I have placed behind each of those pew Bibles that shows how our church's doctrinal standards address this issue of how the root of murder is anger. This is taken from the Westminster Larger Catechism. You don't need to read it now, but I encourage you to take that and review it this afternoon and see how our forefathers in the faith thought about and applied passages of Scripture like this very one. But I want us to spend our time with the words of Jesus here, and I want us to notice that his words that he uses to coach us through sort of a new grammar, this new grammar for anger. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Everyone who is angry." It's kind of hard to carry over the full sense of the Greek word that he uses. This is a good translation, but it's a little bit like the black and white TV version of something when it's available in, you know, full color HD version kind of thing. And so, but what he's giving us here, it has the sense of the person, you know, who is being angry, who it's as if they're carrying their anger with them, is continuing in their anger. That's the sense of what Jesus is talking about. It would be wrong to translate it "everyone who gets angry." The central focus here is not on that moment of that single moment of anger. There's a kind of a Greek word for that as well. It's, you know, the single sort of puff or burst of anger that quickly dies down, kind of like when you light dried leaves. Like, they burn really bright really quickly, and then it goes out just as quickly. That's not what's on the main part of the menu this morning that Jesus is talking about. The focus here is on the choice to remain an angry person, to nurse our grudges, to replay the sins of others against us in our minds, to have those hypothetical conversations in our heads with the one who has hurt us, where we get to blast them, we get to dream up all these really hurtful things to say to them just so that we can make them feel the pain that we feel. Okay, that's the kind of being an angry, remaining an angry person that Jesus is trying to convey here. One commentator puts it this way. He says, sin angers and should anger. And within the Christian community, anger's source, that angry person, should be confronted, first of all, privately. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting our more frequent sin of irritable, irascible, temperamental anger, the decision to be angry people. Now, this should give us some pause as God's people, especially if we often feel like I don't make the decision to be angry. In pastoral ministry, second only to dealing with grief is the subject of having to deal with anger as far as the amount of time that I've given to people over my 15 years of ministry. I've spent hours of time counseling people whose anger controls how they interact in certain situations. Many people feel as if anger's always there. It's always kind of bubbling under the surface, and it just breaks out uncontrollably. Many people feel like anger chooses them. They don't choose anger. It's not the other way around. All too often, though, people struggling with an anger problem are often unwilling to deal with the painful roots from where their anger springs. They choose to be angry rather than deal with the painful roots of their anger. Let me give you just a couple hypothetical situations where I've taken bits and pieces from either people that I've counseled or things that I've read or conversations that I've had. So I don't want anybody looking around the room trying to figure out who I'm talking about here, okay? These are composite sketches of various people. A woman grows up with a mom and dad who are very passive. They never deal with their hurts and their conflicts in healthy ways. And so the woman determines when she enters into adulthood that she's going to be the exact opposite. So what she does is, in the context of her family, she overfunctions. She assigns herself the role of being the family fixer. But she's always wrestled with anger, especially when those in the family don't respond well to her attempts at fixing. And she allows that pain of growing up with passive parents to control her emotions well into adulthood, and in turn, that anger damages the relationships that she has. Or another sketch on sort of the other end of the spectrum. A man grows up in a home with a verbally oppressive dad, always told he was worthless, told he would never amount to anything, that he was a disappointment. And so what happens is this man grows up and he's driven and he's ambitious and he's goal-focused. And anyone that poses some kind of hindrance or obstacle to the accomplishment of his goals becomes the object of his wrath. The wife comes to him and asks him, can you dial back the number of hours that you're spending at work? That request is met with an angry explosion. An employee comes to him and tells them that they've made a mistake and that they've cost the business money, and that employee subsequently is ruthlessly dressed down in a meeting in front of their peers. This need to prove his verbally oppressive dad wrong has been hardwired into him, and that need controls his reactions to people in certain circumstances. That verbally oppressive dad was still controlling his emotional life, even though he'd been dead for years. Choosing not to deal with what is driving our anger is choosing to be angry. choosing the anger that we carry around from day to day is to put us on the path to judgment that Jesus talks about here, just as surely as choosing to murder someone would put us on the path to judgment. That is the sobering point that Jesus is making. But Jesus' instruction here, it lands on more than just the person who carries their anger around with them. Those places in our lives where we unfortunately let our mouths give vent to our anger, where we insult people, where contempt that's already churning in our hearts, it boils over and insults people and calls them names. Those are the things that are also in Jesus' crosshairs with his command this morning. He uses two words, if we were to look at verse 22, he uses two words when he says, whoever insults, so that word insults, and then whoever says, you fool, that word fool, those are two words that names a person as either mentally deficient or morally deficient. And but here's the irony that we have to deal with as disciples of Jesus, and that Jesus is telling us you have to reckon with this reality. The reality of the insults that we aim at someone else's intellect or that we aim at someone else's morality or their choices. For us, for followers of Jesus, those insults and that name-calling, they're like boomerangs. We throw out the insult, we throw out the harsh name at somebody in order to hurt them, and yet they return back and hit us, making us guilty of the very thing that we're charging them with. The hurt that we seek to inflict on someone else by calling them hurtful names means that we either aren't smart enough to understand what Jesus is saying here, we're mentally deficient, or we're immoral enough to not care that he has said it, we're morally deficient, or we're some combination of the two. The point Jesus is driving home here is that whether we're liable to judgment or liable to the council or liable to the hell of fire, we need to take his point. Jesus is making the same sobering point in three different ways. He's saying, you think murder deserves judgment? I tell you that holding on to your anger, insulting someone's intelligence, or insulting someone's character lands you in the same place as someone deserving of judgment for murder. And who among us, especially the one who's preaching this morning, can honestly say that they're innocent of these sins of unrighteous anger? Jesus says to us, unrighteous anger makes everyone a murderer in their hearts. So we are all in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the implication here. So if anger is this serious, if its judgment is so severe, what is the next step? Where does Jesus point us? How do we deal with that everyday anger stuff that Jesus has kind of dragged out here into the middle of the stage? Now, we might think that if Jesus was a good Presbyterian minister, he might tell us something like, you need to go into your prayer closet and you need to name the sin the way the Bible does. You need to pour scorn and hatred out on those sins of anger that you're guilty of and pour out your prayers to God and ask him to forgive you according to his mercies. They're new every morning. That we would expect that to be Jesus' response. That would be the God-centered and pious way to deal with our anger. But actually, and this surprises us, because Jesus doesn't give us this. He doesn't give us that path. He doesn't give us a so-called God-centered view, if you will, of dealing with guilt because of anger. He tells us, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar there, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He tells us, cease worship. Go find the person that we know that we've hurt with our anger and be reconciled to them. And remember, he's preaching this sermon in Galilee. That's about a week's trip away from Jerusalem where someone would be offering their gift at the altar. And so his hearers are hearing Jesus say, leave your sacrificing in the temple in Jerusalem, take a week-long trip back here to Galilee, be reconciled to the person that you sinned against, and then go back a week's journey to Jerusalem and finish your sacrificing. That is completely unrealistic, but it makes the point quite well. That is just how important reconciled relationships are. One of the earliest Christian documents that we have after the closing of the New Testament is called the Didache. And they took Jesus' point, and the teaching is what it means, and is what they taught people preparing for baptism. And it says this, let no one who has a quarrel with his fellow join you until they have been reconciled, so that your worship may not be defiled. So they understood this from the earliest days of the church. But this is just not how we today kind of anticipate how Jesus would have answered. However, we all know that Jesus is spot on here. All we have to do is take a few moments to reflect on this. You and I know what it's like to have allowed our anger to get the best of us, to have allowed our anger to cause us to sin against those close to us. We all know the weight of that. That sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that's created by that feeling of guilt. We know the dread of seeing that person again that we've hurt. We know that relationship has been strained and it's been damaged and it's our fault. And we feel that weight between us, and yet we know that we have to go and we have to seek their forgiveness for our sinful anger against them. Jesus is saying that the way to work out our reconciliation in this world is to learn how to ask forgiveness from your fellow Christians and your fellow neighbors and your fellow family members and your fellow co-workers. Once you are honest with the weight of sinning against another person, and you can go and you can seek their forgiveness, then we are more likely to take seriously the weight of our sins with God and have a better perspective on that relationship. Now, Jesus is going to return to this point once we get to the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, but let's be clear on what Jesus isn't saying here. He's not saying that reconciled relationships with people are somehow more important than a reconciled relationship with God. He is saying, start with what you know. He's saying that you and I know how to go to someone when we know that they are hurt because of some angry sin that we've committed. Start with those under your roof. Start with your children. Start with those at your job, with your boss at work or your employees, with those who are going to show up at the next family reunion. Start with them. Go to them. Lord, have mercy. Don't send a text. Don't try to do it over email. You need to be in the presence of the person. Go to them. Name your sins of anger. Ask for their forgiveness without any qualification. Because if you go to someone and you say, I'm really sorry for exploding at you in anger, but I was just blah, 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 blah. That but that starts the second half of that sentence, it just erases everything that came before it. The but erases the please forgive me. Okay, if we add qualifications when we go to someone and we ask for their forgiveness, we're not really asking for forgiveness. We're making excuses for our anger. But there's never an excuse for unrighteous anger. We have to learn how to ask for forgiveness without excuse, without qualifications, without a hint of blame shifting. And we have to seek out honest and open reconciliation. Now, if the person refuses to forgive us, then that's their sin problem that we can't do anything about. We can't control whether somebody's willing or unwilling to offer forgiveness when it's asked. Jesus is going to give a warning to that effect in Matthew chapter 6. And that warning that he gives there is just as severe as the threat of hell and judgment that he gives in our text this morning. So we'll get there, but just not this morning. But there's one more piece of the commandment that Jesus gives us about anger as the root of murder. And that's the issue of urgency. Anger is the root of murder. Reconciliation and seeking forgiveness, that's the remedy that Jesus tells us to start with. And the final piece he gives us is, don't delay in doing it. Verse 23 and 24, they tell us that pursuing peace in our relationships is a task worthy of pushing pause on worship. Verse 25 and 26 tell us very plainly, come to terms quickly with your accuser. And Jesus, he adds that not coming to terms quickly, that's going to add some weight to your sin. It's going to add to the hurt. It's going to hurt other people. Delaying reconciliation in a relationship adds weight to the sin that we commit. Now, despite what many people say, time does not heal all wounds. It doesn't even heal most wounds. Time actually tends to cause wounds to fester. Jesus is telling us that if our sins of anger have wounded someone, do what you can to go and to clean the wound that you've caused before the infection of bitterness and resentment have a chance to set in. The Apostle Paul, he takes this idea and kind of puts an exclamation point on it, this idea of urgency. He writes in Ephesians 4, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Stay up and fight. No, that's not what he says. He says, just don't let the sun go down and on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So anger is the root of murder. Reconciliation, asking for forgiveness is the remedy that Jesus gives, and he urges us to feel the urgency of needing to do that now. And maybe all this talk of reconciliation, of making amends in relationships where we're the guilty ones, where we're the ones that have caused the damage, especially if there are wounds in relationships that you've inflicted and they've been left to fester for years. Maybe all this just sounds impossible. Maybe it feels like a fool's errand. Maybe the idea of going to someone who you've hurt so after so much time has passed, that feels like death. That's because it is a death. It's a death to our pride to have to go to someone and ask for their forgiveness. It's a death to our comfort level. It's a death to the status quo. It's a death to knowing what you can reasonably expect in the days ahead. It's a death to the illusion that we can have a good handle on our relationships when we refuse Jesus' kingdom of heaven ways. But brothers and sisters, you know what else is also true about this kingdom of heaven way that Jesus is leading us down here? Whatever death that we happen to experience, that death doesn't have the last word. Facing the damage that our anger has caused, it isn't really deadly anymore, because the King who's leading us down this kingdom of heaven way is a resurrected King. You know that where Jesus talks about in verse 25 about the judge and the guard and the prison, Jesus the King has already stood before the judge. He's already received the sentence that our sinful anger earned. Death was the jailer and threw the Lord Jesus into the prison of the grave. And it was the guilt of our murderous rages, our festering bitterness, our ever-present irritability, our name-calling and insults. Those are the things that put him in the grave. But Jesus received our death sentence. He paid the penalty on our behalf, and then he rose again from the grave. The jailer had no sway over the power of resurrection that filled up our King. The prison couldn't hold him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he brought his people with him. We are the people of the resurrection. So we can go to those people that we've hurt. We can seek their forgiveness, and it doesn't matter whether they receive us well and offer us forgiveness or whether they spit in our face, turn on their heels, and never speak to us again. Because for the people of the resurrection, nothing is deadly anymore. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we're here this morning. We recognize that we have the roots of murder in our hearts. That we all are guilty of unrighteous anger. And yet, Father, we know that your grace and your mercy are for us. And so, Father, as we come before you at the Lord's Supper, would you help us to remember that this is a bloodless sacrifice, that our King has already shed the blood necessary for that forgiveness, and that he's risen from the grave, and that we get to eat the bread and drink from the cup because Jesus is alive. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us grace this morning according to the power of the Spirit, whether he works through the word or whether he works through a little tiny piece of bread or a little sip of wine. Give us grace this morning. Show us yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.